best I can. Wasn't that fun to hear Jesse play? He's a great, great player. Yeah, it's amazing. It's great. So I am continuing, without further ado, with Romans. We're in, chapter 2, and continuing on, we're going to get through 12 verses today, which is amazing, since we got through 4 last week. That was a considerable improvement. I don't know why I don't have a voice. My apologies. But so I should be able to keep review considerably shorter because we all have hopefully good enough memories to remember most of what was said last week. And if you weren't here, then you should have listened to the sermon, right? That's what we're supposed to do. So we're going through Romans, and the idea I have is to do a methodical approach. That it's, in my case, going to take some time just because of sermons being really spread out, but something I think it's really worth doing, and hopefully over the long haul, you'll get a lot out of it. So I'd encourage you, even though I don't have more sermons till February, to revisit the book from time to time and read it. I've been reading it repeatedly for over a year now, and there's always new stuff popping up as I read it. It's just amazing. So it deserves a good chunk of our time, and I still look forward to doing that. So I had, again, listed a few learning goals to hopefully walk away with, and I think these are always worth emphasizing, that the flow of the book is really important. As I mentioned, Paul uses all these connective words, therefore, because of this, furthermore, and so on. So he's making lots of points. He's making them in a particular order, so he's building an argument. So it's really... you have to be really careful about jumping into, say, the middle of the ever-popular chapter 8 and pulling verses out of context unless we really understand the book pretty well. So context is definitely critical. I showed you this picture the other day where you've got the intro. He spends 11 chapters then going through and building a case for what we'll talk about in a minute, but basically righteousness by faith, which would have been, of course, certainly a novel idea to his Jewish listeners, at least, and then by chapter 12, he gets into practical application and then has a closing. But again, it's very, very structured, for sure. And then a second learning goal I had in mind was, of course, we have to know some specifics. What are the main points of the arguments he's getting to? Chapter 1 certainly has very specific points he's making. We're in chapter 2 now, and a lot of people start sort of tuning in by the time they get to chapter 3, but there's a lot certainly going on before that. As I said, I'll always repeat these two verses every time we get into Romans because they're so important. So in verse 16, where he says, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Salvation being for everyone. Again, this is basically the claim he's making that he's going to spend the letter defending. And then in verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God that is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So he basically says the same thing three times, clearly emphasizing its importance, and this is the mechanism by which his previous claim in verse 16 is supposed to work, based on a righteousness by faith, which he won't even really get to much until chapter 4. So there's a lot going on there. So far, Paul has only focused on man's guilt. In chapter 1, he launched a pretty simple case, but very forceful. God reveals himself to everyone in all places at all times, since what may be known about God is clearly seen from what is made, and that's the reason all mankind is without excuse. Those who turn away to a godless mindset will eventually lead to godless behaviors and activity, which Paul then, of course, takes great pains to list. Then, as we saw last week, moving into chapter 2, Paul does not really let up. He just redirects his argument and a rebuke to those that are counted among his listeners. Those who did claim to know better and were quite eager to take it upon themselves to denounce those, you know, shameless heathens. Sorry, right there. But Paul rejects the right to do so and says they are, in fact, no better because they pass judgment, but yet they did the same things. So it's, in a sense, bold, and it's in a way it is worse because they ought to have known better. And then this need not mean that they're doing precisely exactly the same sins, although that is certainly possible. but they definitely have the same guilt, the same level of guilt. And while it is likely Paul had Jews in mind, this could represent the mindset of anybody who thinks themselves an ethical person or, you know, a self-appointed moralist. I'm sure we all know those types of people. They are just as guilty as the obvious, more obvious sinner and will, of course, not escape God's judgment. We closed with verse 4 last week as Paul was ramping up his case and his language, and right now he's about to delve into their consequences based on their behavior. Before we get to that, the third goal, of course, would be to walk away prepared to have conversations, especially with the type of content that is in Romans that opens up a lot of avenues for good conversations. Certainly, biblical learning is not intended to be merely academic for the Christian. So we want to be more prepared for dialogues. Speaking of dialogues, last week I was talking to Terry after the service and realized I had skipped over a good chunk of my notes on verse 4, which was like one of my favorite parts, because we were talking about the idea of contempt and how that plays out against God's kindness, and then I realized, okay, I missed that. So picking up from verse 3, just to do a tiny bit of backing up here. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So as I said, the word or doesn't signal some kind of transition, but he's sort of ramping up his argument. He's intensifying it by accusing this imaginary conversant that he's talking to. It's as though he says, when we commandeer God's rightful role as judge through our own very poor attempts at it, we intentionally or not show contempt, or literally means to think down upon, God's kindness, tolerance, and his patience, which is ironically the very same thing the accuser is depending on. It's like a man sitting on a branch while he's cutting it off the tree. Tim has a story about that, by the way. Ask him sometime. But what exactly is the connection with the word contempt? Such a person actually, this is very interesting, despises the riches that God offers, not only when it's offered to others, but he despises it even when it's offered to himself. He shows this because he treats it as if it were of no account. A perfect example is Sean's the Jesus parable from Matthew 18 that Sean was talking to us about a month ago. The man was forgiven this insurmountable, basically life-ruining debt that was, but yet at the same time he was not willing, in response, to pardon even the smallest debt of somebody that owed him this puny amount of money. And so the story is patently absurd, and we know it, so we think, wow, he's ungrateful or he's foolish. And while that's all true, that really understates what's going on in the story. What does the king or the ruler say to him? Does he say he's foolish? Do you remember what he says? He says he's wicked, right? He's wicked. He's not just thankless or thick-headed, but he's wicked. And so the man thought so little, by contrast, of this extremely valuable and precious gift that was given to him, that he basically tramples it underfoot in his ignorance, not realizing, as the passage says, but not an ignorance that is understandable, but it's an ignorance that he is without excuse to have, that he will ultimately be held accountable for. So, moving on to our passage today, we're going to read 5 through 16, so I was able to fit it on two slides, or you're obviously perhaps welcome to open up your Bibles. I'm reading out of the NIV. So again, as I went into more detail last week, Paul is engaged in a dialogue with an imaginary interlocutor and attempts to convince the hearer by defending certain arguments and objections that he makes up. Remember, Paul switched from talking about they in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he starts talking about you and directing it at his audience, which he continues to do here in verse 5, but be looking for him to change again, and note the change in the tone in his argument. Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law and will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So this passage, like last week, continues to deal with God's judgment on those who have been given some amount of light that they are responsible for that others in the world have not been exposed to. So again, back in verses 1 through 4, this focuses on God's judgment as based on truth. Recall from chapter 1 that men's wickedness stems from suppressing the truth. Not only does this make God's judgment superior to ours, but that he possesses this necessary ingredient to actually perform judgment. And then in the first block of text that I read in verses 5 through 11, this shifts to God judging impartially. It says God does not show favoritism. And then in the last part, it shows that, and Paul clarifies that God will judge, but it will be through Jesus Christ through which they are judged. So there's quite a lot here that's very plain to understand. For example, a big takeaway would be we will each be judged in an unbiased manner based on whether we've done good or evil. In a sense, that's very simple. It's a very serious but simple message that anybody can take away from reading that passage. But, of course, there are some things here that might have set off some red flags or at least are a bit more complicated and that are not as easily misunderstood and that could be misunderstood, as Peter says sometimes about Paul's writing. So before we look at the passage verse by verse, I just want to mention two things that I think as an overarching theme have to be explored. And I think verse 7 is probably the biggie. I would like to assume that we're all pretty familiar with Paul's heavy emphasis on being saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? This is the call of the reformers to dismantle the idea of works righteousness. They can't save us, period. That's end of story. So how can we align this well-established teaching with what we see Paul saying here? And especially the fact that Paul's saying it is actually very surprising. Again, verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. It is an interesting sentence. And then also, I think the other question might be toward the end, what kind of judgment and day are we to understand Paul is referencing? So as we work through these verses, I'll address these as we go along, but you can't really address those without looking at the context, as I've said, of the rest of the passage. So in verse 5, as we move through verse 5, Paul is culminating his argument from what we talked about last week, judgmentalism, and he uses some very powerful words, and some here are really worth examining. This is a very, very full sentence. Josh chastised me last week for not using any Greek, so we're going to get into a little bit of that. It's not true. I apologized, actually. Paul uses lots of unique words, has a very extensive vocabulary. For example, the words here, we have stubbornness. See if I try to say this right. Scleroditta, of course. I'm not even going to try. That's fine. But what does that sound like? Sclerosis? It actually has to... No? Nothing? Okay. Well, it's kind of like basically would mean hard to touch, but eventually came to basically mean a metaphor for hardness of the heart, like arteriosclerosis, right? The hardening of the arteries. So very similar word that we still use today. And then we have unrepentant... Say it. Yeah, it sounded like a Native American word. I tried saying, and I was like, I'm going to put it on the screen. But basically, it means admitting to no change of mind. And this is actually the first occurrence we know of in all Greek literature, period. So it's a pretty rare and complicated word. And these words all describe, of course, the heart, which is not referring only to emotions, but the whole of the inner life, including the mind. So the whole person. And all of this together tells us of a person's decided refusal to forsake sin. It's very strong. And I think it's worth pausing to explain when we go back and look at the original Greek, it isn't because it's necessarily expected or brainy or whatever, because obviously I can't say the words. And it's not even only to provide a novel or fuller meaning of the verse, which I think would be enough, but ultimately it's to get the most accurate view of what Scripture is actually trying to say. A good example of this is the word unrepentant shifted later on to mean something more like irrevocable, which is a different word, right? But not in its early use. So if evidence changed to show that this later usage is likely the better understanding, this could potentially influence how we understand the idea of hardness of heart and whether sinners can become regenerate. And so this could have a significant impact for sure. So it's not just for the fun of it. Storing up is a pretty graphic phrase or word in the Greek, typically connected with the idea of treasure, ironically. And what a treasure, right? They're piling up God's wrath or like a great reservoir, like they can't get enough of it. It's just really strange and interesting. And wrath is the same word he used in chapter 1, orge. Did I say that? Yes. To refer to God's fixed or controlled, passionate feeling against sin. He has a sort of a settled indignation against it. It's a very, very strong word. And he's saying it applies, in fact, to both groups. And then this is all part of God's righteous judgment. This is very interesting. There's so much stuff here. That's all one word in the Greek, God's righteous or his righteous judgment. And it only appears here in the New Testament. Again, a very unique word. But what's interesting about it is it helps demonstrate sort of the fact that you cannot separate his righteousness and his judgment, that they're actually all part of his character. It's the same thing we find when we talk about any of God's attributes. It's not, so his righteousness would be part and parcel of all he does or is, like his goodness or his patience. So they're not so much a way to describe who God is, but that he personifies and defines those words in that direction. And he's the one that gives them their full meaning, if you will. So it's a neat way to think of that. And then what about the phrase, the day of God's wrath? I said we'd get to that. Which day or period is he talking to? What judgment is God? Judgment of God is Paul talking about? Well, the Bible distinguishes between the final judgment, that of salvation. You can think of Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, and Revelation 20. And then God's judgment of those who are saved and have their name in the book of life, but are being judged for their deeds, not in regard to salvation, rather dealing with rewards and loss of rewards. The NASB probably puts it a little better. This phrase is the day of God's wrath and revelation, which may help shed some light on this. But as he goes back to this idea in verse 16, Paul still has more to say about this, so we'll come back to this phrase later on. Okay, in verse 6. Yes. I'm not sure I meant to do the slides that way. So this is where, if you notice, he switches back. He was talking about you, and now he's saying God will give to each person according to what he has done. So the tone changes in his argument. He goes from what amounts to personal allegations or attacks, and he takes more of a lecturing mode to explain himself. So the language is less condensed. He goes more point by point now at this point to unpack his thoughts so the language is less complicated. So his quote here, he will give to each person according to what he has done, paraphrases two. Usually when you see a New Testament writer referring to a quote, it's from the Old Testament, but this is actually, strangely enough, from two Old Testament passages. One is Psalm 62, 12, where it's a Psalm of David. He writes, "Power belongs to you, O God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you will reward everyone according to what they have done." And then later in Proverbs 24, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? So neither is quoted precisely, but it's a bit of an amalgamation or borrowing from each one. But the thought is clear that he knows and will judge accordingly. So again, God's judgment is based on truth. He knows all of the facts of what's been done, the reasons behind it, every relevant detail, including motivation. A good question would be, is this supposed to be comforting or scary? And I think it's probably a little bit of both. God's justice and fairness, on the one hand, are what we say we want sometimes, but when we look at our own individual thoughts, lives, and actions, we should, of course, take great pause in wanting that. In verse 7 through 10, I want to show you, we'll look at Paul. Paul has a really heavy use of present tense verbs, and unless you read it that way, there's a lot lost here. Let me just read the passage again, but then we'll go back through. It says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life, a verse we need to address, obviously. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So you can see he uses, he breaks his argument apart. Rather than one really dense verse, he's really kind of reiterating his point in different ways and trying to clarify in that way. So some of the words here, first of all, he uses by persistence to modify all the verbs in this whole phrase. So by persistence, meaning it goes on, those who do good and seek means to keep on seeking, compared to those who reject or keep on disobeying, which is a different way of saying it, the truth, and follow or keep on obeying evil instead. Of course, that's the contrast. And he who does, which actually means keeps on producing evil, will receive trouble and distress, which is a very emphatic phrase that I remember was in Psalm 119. It's the same exact phrase, a different language, of course, meaning to bring to the point of breaking. It's a very strong word. But anyone, continuing on, who does or keeps on working good will have glory, honor, and peace. So the way the words are used is hopefully very clear at this point. So it's strong, it's emphatic, but he's not just simply talking about good or evil deeds, but he's talking about a lifestyle that is continually marked by these things again and again and again. It almost just sort of gets into, it must have to do with what we really want, what are our desires, otherwise these things would not be happening. So more specifically to address verse 7, which is the closest thing Paul ever says, as far as I know, that hints at something like works salvation. Since we're not reading Paul's entire letter today, this is where I have to actually zoom out just a tiny bit to look at both what he's already said and what he's about to say in chapter 3, which is, of course, beyond the scope of our text today, to try to understand what he could possibly mean by this. Because what I think happens sometimes, especially with some people I was reading, I think we're a little hasty to dismiss or temper what Paul is saying, because we know of his strong emphasis elsewhere on salvation through faith by grace. So we assume, well, he doesn't really mean that. But of course, that's very lazy. So we just need to deal with the verse, right? I mean, you could go back into chapter 1 and say, well, the whole point of Romans is he's defending a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, so he can't really mean this. But then you're saying he's contradicting himself, which is obviously not helpful either. So what we do know is in chapter 1 and 2, these arguments Paul's made guarantee God's wrath against men whose deeds are consistently wicked. And now Paul says salvation is for those who are consistently righteous. Of course, how is this possible? We are all sinful, cannot claim the positive side of this promise. It's true, but it's unattainable. And looking ahead to chapter 3, I don't have slides for it, but we're probably all familiar with, for example, in chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Remember, he borrows from Psalms and Ecclesiastes, and he says, no one is righteous, not even one. And then, of course, Romans 3:23 is very popular, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so this is, spoiler alert, where he's trying to build up to this whole time. And it seems to be the conclusion that he's had in mind from the beginning, at least as his first main point in his argument. So what we see here is Paul's just beginning to paint a fuller picture of man's condition. He's sort of mid-argument, if you will. So part of this picture is the fact that what he's trying to emphasize now is what we do matters. So he's not going to qualify his remarks because it's going to sort of deflate his argument. What we do matters, even on into eternity. Our attitudes and actions affect us. They affect others in a very real way that will be taken into account when we're judged. This Can be, of course, comforting or threatening to the listener, depending on where he or she stands in relation to the facts. But ultimately, Paul will not take long, even though I will, to examine the inescapable problem that develops, not in this verse, but later on, one that was not solved by the introduction of the law, as, of course, many Jews might have believed. The requirements of the law and the works that are required of all people, with or without the law, ends up being ultimately problematic. Failure, as Paul will tell us, is absolutely inevitable. Consider how this truth works out in our lives today. The life of the Christian, we know, is to be replete with good works. We can't escape the fact that we are supposed to have fruit in our lives. But at the same time, we hold this in tension with the fact that we cannot be saved by them. We know that. Paul is taking his time to flesh out his argument more completely than really anywhere else in Scripture. So what Paul is saying so far is indeed true, and the problem will become clear to the reader later on. We are all of us, subject to judgment on terms that are ironically fair yet unattainable, which is very interesting. Moving on, I remember reading, so to address verse 11 here, because we've already gone through 7, 8, 9, and 10. I remember reading, "For God does not show favoritism," and then going back and reading verses 9, 10, and 11, or sorry, 9 and 10, which is why I have them on the slide, because he says there will be trouble and distress first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And I thought, because I didn't know any better, like, what's favoritism if that's not favoritism? It seemed like that was. By the way, I read this doing Bible quizzing at Brookside. I don't know if you know, we had a quizzing team of our own back in the day. I will let you figure out what's going on in that picture. It was fun. Autumn eventually was on the team. She is not in this picture. But we had to shut down the program when one of our coaches married one of the students. So that just didn't work out. Autumn, Megan. I meant Megan.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. No, David did not marry Megan. I was just kidding about that. Okay. So it was good stuff. So how does this work? How does God not show favoritism? Well, this isn't the place to get into like the history and dynamics between Jews and Gentiles, which will be relevant for our passage next time. But suffice it to say that Jews, as God's chosen people, had been presented with different opportunities, which had both actually advantages and disadvantages, and they were held accountable for the information they received in the law. So the significance of this one verse shouldn't be overlooked. Paul establishes back in verses 1 through 4, God's judgment is based on truth, and now he's establishing that it's impartial. It's fair, unbiased, unprejudiced, objective. God will judge both groups differently but fairly because it's based on different criteria that they knew, which I didn't quite understand at the time. On to verse 12 and 13. Basically, these are a practical application of God's lack of favoritism. People's sinful acts, maybe I should read that. So verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So when people's sinful acts are judged, it's based on what they know, whether they have the law or natural revelation. These would be sins of commission, sins they did knowing better. Conversely, what's interesting is that knowing the law requires action to avoid sinning, which would be sins of omission, and that's the extra burden that is placed on us or them, whether it's a Christian or a Jew. The phrase sinning under the law directly implies sinning with knowledge. Do I have it underlined? Nope, I don't. Okay, so the phrase sinning under the law implies that they are sinning with knowledge. So that puts a different spin on things. While the Jews perhaps overestimated their advantage, the case Paul will take up in both chapters 3 and 4, Paul says they should not underestimate the obligation the law actually puts them on. In verses 14 and 15, you see it's a parenthetical statement. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. These are typically considered a sort of aside or parenthetical statement, as you can see in the NIV has it that way at least, which is at last gives sort of an alternative to the wicked acts, remember, that were described at the end of chapter 1, because some people actually do good things, even if they're not Jewish or Christian. Recall that the sin for the non-Jew was to reject the available truth or light or knowledge available to them in creation, and how the active suppression of that truth devolved into all of those wicked behaviors. But here, the very real alternative of responding positively to what may be known to all is obeying our conscience, and it serves as an internal evidence or hardwiring of the fundamentals of the natural law that all men know and are therefore, of course, responsible for. It's helpful to note that the phrase, the requirements of the law, specifically referring to the second one here, is actually, I think, better captured in the NASB. Ergon, which is the work of the law, which, of course, makes Paul's point very good. It's not just the requirements of the law, but they're to be doing the work of the law. Now, it's interesting because we've all had our conscience convict us when we're in the wrong and defend our actions when we're in the right, even if it's a hard thing to do, perhaps. And while I think it's abundantly clear what Paul is saying, it probably brings to mind this other verse that Paul writes about his own conscience forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. No, where are you? It's got to be here somewhere. Okay. I have no slide for that. I'll just read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." And later in verse 5, he says, "God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart." So all this to say, our consciences are not perfect, but certainly not the ultimate arbiter of good and evil. But we risk a lot, if not everything, by completely ignoring it, as addressed again back in chapter 1. All Christians should agree, even though I don't think we do all agree in today's culture, that the conscience is a critical part of human nature, but it is not an absolutely trustworthy indicator of what's right. I mean, you talk nonstop about people following their heart. I assume by that they mean their conscience. I don't know what they even mean by that necessarily. And even Christians will be sometimes guilty of saying silly things like that. The power in these verses really is considerable. Paul deals directly with one of the main contentions people actually have about Christianity, right? You have the problem of pain, that's a biggie, and then the problem of, well, the gospel hasn't gotten to all people. Not all people know, and so what happens to the, you know, the Muslim or whatever, and I'm not necessarily going to get into all that, but I had a student just ask me that question about 2 weeks ago, and so fortunately I'd been studying Romans. And the question is, what about people in, say, foreign countries or different times that haven't heard about Jesus or even about God? Are they going to go to hell just because they don't have a Bible? And it really is a fair question. And this passage doesn't deal with the issue in an exhaustive fashion for sure, but we can see at least two promises here. God's judgment is based on truth and fairness as God understands it, not as we understand it. And secondly, and similarly, it's sort of to say the deck isn't stacked against any particular person or people group, even if it might appear to be so from our perspective. Paul has now wrapped up his general comments about God's judgment, again, that he started way back in chapter 1, and that applies to all people, whether we have special knowledge or whether we don't. But sort of to cement his point in history, and to keep this, I think, probably from being too ethereal or abstract of a concept, as humans are prone to do, we're prone to listen and then sort of not do anything with the information because maybe we don't quite get it or we don't know what the approach exactly is to be. He concludes the section with verse 16. If we're paying attention in verse 16, he says, "This will take place," and so we need to ask, okay, what's this? Like, he's said a lot of things. So if you just say this, you know, is he talking about the phrase right before it or not? And I don't think it's actually too careless to suppose that Paul might be including everything he's said since beginning his argument in verse 18 of chapter 1. But it's probably more accurate to look for what would be, I don't want to misuse the word inclusio here, but the idea that he's modifying something that he has not quite finished his thought on yet. So Paul's going back to clarify a relatively recent statement he's made, and there's actually two options. One option would be that this continues the playing out when he was talking about the Gentiles' consciences. Remember, it said now accusing, now even defending them. It could be then he's just moving on to the next statement. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. But it's also very likely that the whole point of the parenthetical statement is that he's referring way back to this. Yeah, that was my slide. Sorry. This refers all the way back to verse 12 and 13, where he was discussing how God's judgment will play out both with those who do have the law and those who do not have the law. That seems probably the more likely of the two. It's difficult to know for certain because even the word this isn't even there in the Greek, but it's more implied. And So because of the parenthetical statement, people take different views on that. But in any case, it doesn't necessarily affect the fact that judgment is going to happen. And all of what he said ultimately is, of course, relevant and important. So as we move on to the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, and of course, I mentioned he uses the day of God's wrath, a different use of the phrase back in verse 5. I don't recall ever having heard a systematic treatment or overview of what would be considered in the Bible the judgments of God. I suspect it's because the subject can be swallowed up in end times controversies, and we tend to avoid those here a little bit. So I'm not well versed on this exactly. I had to do some studying, which is good for me. While we tend to think of judgments automatically as referring to the future, we also have, for example, judgments that have taken place in the past. For example, when Satan was expelled from heaven along with a third of the angels, obviously that was God's judgment. We also have the fall, the flood, and events where God decisively intervened to exact a penalty in actual history. And even in a very broad sense of the word, during our present time and our present age, you can consider how God allows us to make our own decisions. He respects them by allowing us to live out our decisions, even when they're really bad and we have these disastrous consequences. They spill over into our lives. That could even be viewed as God's judgment in the sense that he's certainly allowing those things to happen. But in this case, of course, judgment is yet to take place, and this lies in the future. And while judgment doesn't have to be a pejorative word necessarily, it's hard not to think of this as bleak, because I think that's the picture Paul is certainly trying to paint here. The day when God will judge men's secrets, that's probably the knife in the back there, through Jesus Christ. So before we move on, we should not skip over that phrase, men's secrets, because it tells us that all things will be searched out and exposed. Maintaining a respectable front, which Tom tells me I like to do, which is true. I'm kidding. He did actually tell me that. Superiority, is that what it is? Yeah. That's kind of a thing for me. But maintaining a good front, and if it's a front that covers things up, will not do us any good. In fact, it surely does more harm than good if we have a veneer that does not reflect an inner truth. Just like Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes 12 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So this is not a new concept for anybody that is reading this letter. But when will this take place? Well, the Bible refers, as I said, to two judgments. We have the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture's clear that on some things more than others, right? But it is clear that entrance into eternal life is already settled for those who have placed their trust in Christ. So that's not the issue. However, the judgment seat of Christ, he will determine the degree of eternal rewards the believers warrant based on their deeds. And no verse really specifies when we'll stand before the Lord, whether this takes place immediately following our death. Like Hebrews 9 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Well, we know it's after, but is it immediately after? It's, of course, speculating. Or it could be after the rapture. We just don't know. Whatever position you might hold to, we do know that we will appear with Christ in our glorified bodies at the second coming, which implies that judgment must take place before then. And that seemed like the safest thing I could say about that. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:10, very interesting verse. He writes a lot about this in Corinthians, both first and second. For we must all appear, this is obviously still Paul talking, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Then we have 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Doesn't sound like a commendation. I mean, that's an interesting use of words. At this judgment, believers will not be condemned, though they may feel ashamed or remorseful over foolish choices, I'm sure. And this makes sense. Consider, you know, our brothers and sisters in the church who have sacrificed much. I mean, you think about martyrs and missionaries. Would these acts really be considered as meaningless? Is that just as great as me sitting on the couch watching TV? I hardly think so. And what of believers, you know, who do nothing, who do little to nothing with what they have? We're probably familiar. Joe and I were talking about this verse this week, 1 Corinthians 3. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's a little bit lengthy. I'll just read an extra verse, though. If anyone builds on this foundation, Paul's teaching, he's talking about using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames, which is interesting. Then we have the great white throne judgment. We get that phrase from Revelation 20 when it goes through the great vocabulary of when Jesus returns and his presence is brought to earth, the sky fled away and there was no place found for them. And then he descends on a great white throne. And that's where all the books are opened, the book of life. Matthew 25, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from the other as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left, and then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my father. That's hilarious. I didn't finish the passage in my notes, but we know what he says to the left. What does he say to the left? What? Yeah, depart from me, yeah. So clearly, I mean, we're familiar with both of those passages, that is in fact a very different thing with very different outcomes, and that all people will be judged. So while Paul is concerned about both works and salvation back to Romans, it seems he is concerned with the final judgment where all peoples are judged and is precisely what those without Christ are to fear. It's noteworthy that the Jews thought in the end, God alone would judge the world, that he wouldn't, for example, even delegate out such a task even to the Messiah. So when Jesus, who taught this, and Christians afterward also repeated this teaching, this would have been rather novel. For example, in John 5, Jesus himself says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then later in Acts, Luke also writes, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Although, of course, he doesn't expressly say he's talking about Christ. He obviously is. And then finally, this is an interesting turn of phrase right here toward the end. Why does Paul declare this to be my gospel? And while it's an unexpected turn of phrase, we can reasonably and charitably consider that Paul has made the gospel the objective, factual gospel that he has not invented, that he has made it his own. A good passage to back this up would be Galatians chapter 1. I took it from the Good News translation because I thought it was a little stronger as a good way to put it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that's different from the one we preach to you, may he be condemned to hell. I thought accursed was too light, so I picked the one that said condemned to hell. I thought there was a translation that said may he be damned, but couldn't find it. But the idea is anathema, which is a rejection by God for sure, in any case, in any language. And consider, as we take a step back from the familiar language here, there's a little thing I think that could be missed right here toward the end. Gospel, right? Because gospel is what? Good news. Does what Paul's just said sound like good news? Well, again, he's mid-argument, but it's easy to overlook that the gospel or the good news is, in fact, going to stand very much in contrast with what he's been hammering home, this idea of the reality of judgment. These ideas cannot be separated. The latter makes the former necessary, and impending judgment is what makes good news, because obviously we need it. It just occurred to me yesterday that we can neatly tie together our passage from last week and today by, not in necessarily just a clever, fun way, but I think a way that will be helpful for you to remember this. Because again, Paul uses a lot of legal terminology. So again, God as judge, I've broken this down into basically, as I did before, three parts. So last week, again, that should be 2:1-4, obviously. Anyway, this is the first four verses. God's judgment is based on truth. Think about what would make an ideal judge. Well, first of all, you can't make a good judgment without all of the facts. So the fact that God judges based on truth references the fact that he has all of the facts. And then in the first part of our passage today, verses 5 through 11, says that God does not show favoritism. So he's unbiased, and therefore not only does he have all the facts, but he will pronounce whatever the verdict is, he will pronounce it fairly in an unbiased fashion. And then lastly, in the last part of our passage today, verses 12 through 16, says, you know, it's being through Jesus. And it's probably easy to dismiss, oh, he's going to be judged through Jesus. Well, of course he is. Like, we probably don't give it a second thought. But what that means is, the whole point is, because he's our advocate, and because of all that he's done, and because he's the Son of God, that he actually has the proper authority to carry it out. Like, again, I could use the analogy of my kids. They can denounce their siblings all they want, but they don't have any authority to carry anything out. So they're not good judges for a multitude of reasons. They don't do any of those things correctly. So, yeah, so a good judge would be one that has all the facts, would pronounce a fair judgment, and actually has the authority to carry it out. So I thought, because I had a number of people comment on this from last week, I didn't have a better way to close. I thought it was worth reading again. Since we're still talking about judgment, I wanted to read this paragraph from Leon Morris again. As it's a great takeaway into daily life and how we ought to view sin and other people. Is it not true that even when we try to help people, we do not start with the premise that we, as well as they, are sinners in need of in need of forgiveness? We tend to focus on improving people's moral conduct, but Paul's main point is that we are all involved in a solidarity of sin that embraces the whole human race, and so he is concerned with the gospel as God's approach to truly help and mend the whole person and the whole of mankind. Amen. I don't know if you need this.